And after you find that, let's stand as a congregation as we read God's word this morning. Second Samuel 23, starting in verse 1, this is God's word. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me, his word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with men an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For he will not cause to prosper all my help and my desire. But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. Let's now turn in the book of Revelation. We'll be reading Revelation 1, verses 4 through 8. Revelation 1, starting in verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father to him, be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is the end of our reading. You may be seated.
Sermon on the life of David that we'll be looking at before we start a new series next week. But before we attend to it, if I can invite you to bow your heads. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, truly you are the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the Almighty who is and who was, who is, and who is to come. We pray now, Father, that you would grant to each of us grace to hear your words, to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Illuminate this word for us. And teach us and grant us faith to believe. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. Last words. We think of a person's last words and we think of words that carry great weight to those who hear them. But oftentimes, last words don't mean much. This week I read that the last words of Beethoven were these: friends, applause, the comedy is finished. Marie Antoinette's last words, the wife of King Louis XVI of France, is reported to be these: pardon me, sir, I didn't mean to do it, as she apologized for stepping on the foot of her executioner. Nostradamus, his last words were, tomorrow I shall no longer be here. And Humphrey Bogart's last words were, "I should never have switched from scotch to martinis." Last words don't always mean a whole lot. But David's words do. The passage before us are David's last words, and they carry great significance, not only for the original hearers, but for you and me some 2,000 plus years later. You'll notice that we're very clearly stated, these are the last words of David, verse 1 says. And we know who David is because not only is the book of 1 and 2 Samuel about David, but even here in verse 1, we are told that he is David, the son of Jesse, the man who God raised on high. You can't get any higher in Israel than king. The anointed one, that is the Messiah of his day, the one whose God has anointed for service and power, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. These are David's last words. Now, undoubtedly, he spoke other words. In fact, if you look at 1 Kings, the next book in this sequence, you'll recognize that David did speak other words, but the phrase, "these are the last words," kind of have an official tone to it, as if these are official words. These are momentous words that are designed for posterity. And it's fitting that they're poetry. He is, after all, the sweet psalmist of Israel. He's the one that wrote Psalm 23, so such a beautiful psalm, and other psalms that we love and go to. This is how David's last official words, they're written in poetry. You'll notice chapter 22 is also a long, lengthy poem by David. It's fitting as well, the poetry that David would write in poetry, but chapter 22 looks backwards. Chapter 22, if you were to read it, it's David summarizing his reign and his rule as Israel's greatest king. The verses in front of us is David looking forward. It's David looking ahead to the coming of great kings to follow. So these are David's last words, David's official words, and they carry weight. They carry weight not just because David is speaking an official word, but it's God speaking through David. Notice already in verse 1 the use of a word called oracle. It's a special word in Hebrew. It's a technical term. It's the term that you use to describe prophecy. That is, when one was anointed to speak on God's behalf to the people, that was called an oracle. That's the word David chose twice in verse 1. And then in verse 2, you notice it's very explicit that David understands that these words aren't really his words, but it's God's word speaking through him. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me." Almost a triune nature here. It's the Spirit of the Lord who is speaking by me now, David says. That is the God who creates. You remember the Spirit of the Lord hovering over the waters in Genesis 1, or actually 1, 2, or 3. You know, the Spirit of the Lord that's hovering over the chaos, creating life out of darkness. It's the God of Israel. The God of Israel, you think of the Exodus, the God who hears the cries of the Israelites, the God who forms them as a people as he delivers them, a God who elects, a God who chooses, a God who says, "You are mine and I will be yours." The Rock of Israel. You think of the term rock, you think of a place of refuge, a place you run to in danger. So not just the God who creates, not just the God who elects, but the God who delivers, the God who is there for you to rescue you out of your hardships. This is the God, David says, who is speaking in my last words to those who hear me. And the thought is, already in verses 1 through 3, is pay attention. These are no mumbling, idle words I'm about to mutter to you in my last days. This is not a private word of me musing over my life. This is not a word just for my family, those who are gathered around my bed, my deathbed. This is God's word. This is God's word, so pay attention to what I'm about to say. I'm reminded as I think about that, the weight that's coming at us in these words. I'm reminded of what the writer to the letter to the Hebrews wrote as he's thinking about the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. This new revelation that epitomizes, that gathers up all of God's words previously spoken and brings it in such great clarity. That is Jesus Christ. In chapter 2 of Hebrews 1 and through 3, the writer says, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape? If we neglect such a great salvation, it was declared at first by the Lord and it was tested to us by those who heard. Jesus Christ, the gospel, this new age in which we have heard and seen in Christ and now experience as his people. What should happen to us if we turn our backs on it? That's the kind of feeling I get when I read these last words of David. Pay attention. It's God speaking to us. Whether we hear it or whether we read God's word, whatever we do when we open it, it's God speaking to us. The creator of heaven and earth, the eternal one, the one who knows the end from the beginning, the one who works all things out according to his perfect will, he is the one speaking. You know, you and I, we don't deal well with silence. We fill the empty, silent spaces of our days with words. We have radios. We turn them on just to fill the silence. If you're in a room and there's no radio, some of us can't keep from talking. We'll say some things that are true. We can say some things that are in error. We can say some things that are just idle words. It's just designed to fill up the silence. When our God speaks, when God speaks, it's never an idle word. His words are always invested with creative power. It's his word that creates what's seen out of things that are not seen, Hebrews says. It's his word that creates faith where there was no faith. David is speaking God's words. And you and I had better quiet ourselves and lean in to hear what God is going to tell us in David's last words. And when we do that, we find out that what God is speaking through David to us about is a kingdom that is coming. It's interesting. It's a political word that David is speaking about. He says in verse 3 and 4, when one rules justly over men, think of politics, if you will. When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like a morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. David's talking about what a good king looks like. He's talking about just government. And he says it happens when one rules in the fear of the Lord. That is, when one exercises the authority entrusted to them in such a manner that it's always under God, with a view to what God says and what God desires. That's what it looks like when one rules justly over men. And he says that when you have that type of a situation where people are exercising the power and authority that has been delegated to them, that when they're exercising it with an eye towards God, that this power is not theirs, inherently theirs, but rather delegated to them, and they're seeking to exercise that authority and power under the fear of God, such power, such authority exercise is both welcomed and productive. It gives life to people. Again, check out in verse 4 again these similes he uses. He dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning. I don't know if you've been camping. You never sleep well when you're camping. And sometimes you're just waiting for the sun to rise. And when you have that opportunity to see the sun peek over the horizon, the first rays of light, it kind of lifts you up. That's what it's like, David says. It's like rain, he says, when it falls upon the earth and it causes that grass to sprout. There's something refreshing about a rain. Now, when you have too much of it, I know, we begin to grumble. But if you're in a dry, arid land like Israel, and you see rain come, you're thinking things are growing. There's livelihood here. There's bounty coming as a result of it. See, David is talking about when a king is reigning in the fear of the Lord, the people prosper, the people have life. It's a beautiful thing, David says. It's not just David who says it. Samuel, in 1 Samuel 12, when he's exhorting the people, he says, verse 14, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, if both you, that is the people, and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. It will be well. That fear of the Lord, it prolongs life. Proverbs 10:27 says, prolongs life. If you live in a manner where you're consciously recognize there is a God who communicates with you through his word, who reveals himself to you through his son, Jesus Christ, if you take in recognition that everything you have in life is a gift from him and is to be exercised in a manner that pleases God and promotes the knowledge of God and the well-being of other people, if you have that mindset, especially kings, especially those with authority, will you be choosing life and not death? We only know too well the opposite. Those with authority that exercise it in an abusive way. Those who with authority that exercises it in a selfish way. Those with authority that demand like the kings over the Gentiles and demand and demand and demand and makes us build more bricks with less straw. David says there is a good king. There is such a thing as good kingship and ruling. And then he says that by God's grace, that has characterized the way I have exercised authority. Notice he says in verse 5, for does not my house stand so with God? When you think of David, do you think of the abuses of David, or do you think of the good, gentle reign of David and how the people prospered under his reign? And before you think of this as David tooting his own horn, notice how quickly in the very next sentence he turns our attention to God. He says, for he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. These last words aren't David just saying, pat me on the back, I'm the best thing you got going. This is David saying, it's God. It's God who gave me the grace to rule in this manner among you. For he has made with me an everlasting covenant. Right away we're thinking, well, what covenant is this? Translators and commentators differ. great many of them look back and they see this as the Davidic covenant. That in 2 Samuel 7, you remember when David wanted to build God a house, God said, no, David, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a dynasty. There will always be an heir of David on the throne. And some think, well, that's this covenant, this everlasting covenant, is pointing back to David's, the Davidic covenant. In fact, the New English Translation renders it, verse 5, as such, my dynasty is approved by God, for he has made a perpetual covenant with me, arranged in all its particulars and secured. He always delivers me and brings all I desire to fruition. Other commentators say, well, this is the covenant of grace. Indeed, Matthew Henry, for example, writes that David comforted himself that the Lord had made with him an everlasting covenant. By this, he principally intended the covenant of mercy and peace, which the Lord made with him as a sinner who believed in the promised Savior, who embraced the promised blessing, who yielded up himself to the Lord to be his redeemed servant. I don't care which way you interpret it, because the Davidic covenant is part and parcel of that covenant of grace. That is, the Davidic covenant is telling us that God's saving relationship is a kingdom with a king, one of the line of David. Whichever way you take it, David is boasting in the Lord. My kingdom has been characterized by what you've seen in verse 3 and 4 because the Lord has done it. The Lord has made an everlasting covenant with me. I have received his grace because God has looked upon me with his favor. But let me say this. While David participated in the covenant, and participated in quite an important way for you and me, he in no way exhausts the covenant. That is, when he speaks of an everlasting covenant, he's not talking about his mere 40-year reign. He's pointing to Jesus. That is, when he says, he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secured, for will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? This is David on his deathbed, talking about, yes, his own rule, his own reign, his own exercise of authority over God's people. But in his heart's eye, or his mind's eye, in faith, he's looking ahead everlastingly. An everlasting covenant. He's looking into eternity, if you will, by grace. And he sees Jesus. Jesus Christ is the yes and amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaim among you, was not yes and no. But in him, it was always yes. Let that sink in. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. God made a promise to David. David, who was a mere mortal like us, a David who lived, reigned, but then died. The promise of an everlasting covenant isn't fulfilled in David. It's filled in the Son of David, Jesus Christ, the one in whom we hear, yes, David, this is your promise. You can look at any of the promises of God, any promise that God has made in the Bible, the promise made to Adam and Eve that of a child, of a seed of Eve will come one who will crush the head of the serpent. That's a promise. Where does it find its yes? Its ultimate yes. And I say yes and not yes and no, but yes. It's found in Jesus Christ. He's the one who fulfilled that promise. God forms a people and he says, I will be your God to you and you will be my people. where does that ultimately find its yes in? But Jesus Christ. God says, I will heal you of all your diseases, and I will forgive you of all your sins. I will crown your life with loving kindness. Where do we find the yes to that? It's Jesus Christ. God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You can bank on that. When you're in the middle of the night and you're worried about the future, I'll be there with you. When you're balancing your checkbook and you're scratching your head about the numbers aren't adding up, who's with you? Jesus Christ is God's yes. And so when David's thinking about this everlasting covenant, which extends far beyond the life of David, far beyond the life of the son of David, Solomon, but far into the remotest reaches of eternity, David sees Jesus. He sees the one of whom the prophet Isaiah says, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and evermore. Who does he see? He sees Jesus. Is it any wonder that in John 10:10, Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I came so that all the promises that God has made to his people, to you, will find their yes. You see, with these last words of David speaks of the reign of Jesus Christ. And we recognize that he is the one who rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God. Jesus dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning. Jesus is like a rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. That characterizes Jesus Christ, the gospel of peace that you and I have known in the gospel. It's an everlasting covenant. There's no termination date, no best used by with a date stamp behind it. It's an eternal promise, and Jesus Christ eternally fulfills it. And then we get to verses 6 and 7. Such wonderful things. You read about the characterization of David's reign, this promise of a future king, namely Jesus Christ, who will come and will reign over his people in such a glorious, savingly, life-giving way. And then we read, but worthless men are all alike thorns that are thrown away. For they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. End. You know, they teach us in preaching, homiletics class, not to end on a low note. Worship leaders who study worship tells you not to... Try not to end with a hymn of worship that's kind of slow, you know. I mean, get the people up as they leave into the mission field, right? David ends in this note that sounds pretty negative. Pretty negative indeed. But don't forget what's went before it. That is, don't look at 6 and 7 in isolation. He's just talked about this coming reign of Jesus Christ, in which will be like the sun dawning and like the rain giving life to the earth. That's the context in which we read 6 and 7. And furthermore, recognize that this term, worthless men, it becomes almost a technical word in Samuel. Now, we did not go exhaustively through 1 and 2 Samuel, so you didn't catch it. But if you were to read through with an eye for this particular phrase, worthless men, you'd find that phrase pops up a few times. You would have found it in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12, as the Holy Spirit is describing the worthless sons of Eli, the priest. Do you remember those men from your Bible reading, how they were the sons of Eli and they were priests, but they abused their authority as priests? They would take the parts of the sacrifice that was designated for God and use it themselves. And they would flout God's laws and would even do other things that they should not have been doing. They were termed in 1 Samuel 2, verse 12, as worthless men. We did, and maybe you recall in 1 Samuel 25, when David is still running away from Saul and he's living up in the mountains and he's watching over other people's herds. And you remember the character Nabal? You remember Nabal's own servants referred to him, and his wife acknowledged as well, Abigail acknowledged that he was a worthless man. 1 Samuel 25, verse 17. He refused to help David, the Lord's anointed, stood against him. And then in 2 Samuel 20, verse 1, we find another worthless man, Sheba the Benjaminite, who sided with the northern tribes against David. He actually led a rebellion against the anointed one, David. He's termed a worthless man. You see, 6 and 7 is not talking about merely careless people. They're not talking about just people that are weak in the faith. They're not talking about people that struggle with unbelief and doubt from time to time. Worthless people in verses 6 and 7, these are people that have stridently taken their stand against the Lord's anointed. They have set themselves against God, even the yes of God in Jesus Christ. They have taken their stand against the yes of God and said, no way. Those are the worthless men. As I said, you have to understand verses 6 and 7 in light of verses 3, 4, and 5. And you recognize that this, if we want to use the word no, in verses 6 and 7, it's asymmetrical to the yes of 4, 5, and 6. That is, it's in light of the yes in Jesus Christ that the no comes to these. That is, God's no swallows up anyone who says no to him. All of a sudden, that doesn't sound too bad to us, does it? That is, 6 and 7 is actually part of the good news that sometimes we scratch our heads when we hear it. That is, the ultimate removal of those who are standing in the way of Jesus Christ, who are thwarting Jesus Christ and the good news he brings, those are the ones who are being removed. Those who have stood stridently against Jesus and his yes, against his purpose to bless his people, those who have stood in the way of God's people flourishing, those are the ones who are worthless. One Reformed commentator writes this: God assures David that the thorns that have hurt so many people, that have ruined God's good earth, will finally be burned up so that the earth can flourish again. Yes, the forces of evil are so tough and tenacious that human hands cannot root them up. But the fire of God will burn them up where they lie. That's the hard edge of the good news. But it is good news. God's purposes cannot be thwarted. He deals even with the thorns. Thorns that our hands can't handle, it says. It says they cannot be taken with at the hand, but the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. It's God who deals with them. And that's part of the good news. It's the news that we need to hear, that there is a kingdom coming. It's dawned in Jesus Christ, but it's coming more and more, and it will ultimately be victorious over everything. It's good news that you and I need to hear, because surrounded as we are by brokenness, surrounded by crises of various kinds, we can be at a loss. Have you ever asked yourself, how in the world will this ever change? Whether it's a relationship that has soured and is hostile to your faith, or whether it's an indwelling sin issue that you struggle against, and you think, how in the world will this thorn ever be removed? It's easy to resign ourselves. If I could use the words of Martin Luther in the hymn, Mighty Fortress, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Don't you feel that way sometimes when you think about certain people, certain systemic issues in society, certain sin issues within the heart? If in my own strength I did confide, my striving would be losing. But God speaks. He speaks the last words of David. He says of a kingdom that is coming. He tells us to turn and look in faith and see the man of God's own choosing. You see, David's last words are not idle words to you and me. It's God's word. It's God telling us, his people, some 2,000 plus years after David, to keep our eyes on Jesus. That in Jesus Christ is your life. In Jesus' life is your victory. In Jesus Christ, you can hear God say yes to all his promises to you. Hear God's word and behold Jesus, your Savior, and believe. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do tend to focus on our circumstances, the problems that plague us in society, and the issues within the home, and even the flaring up of the sin nature in our hearts. We pray, Father, that our eyes would be taken away from the thorns, and instead we would see the gift of Jesus Christ to us, of a King who rules in the fear of the Lord and who gives us life. Give us grace to believe and to live our lives leaning in to this glorious truth of Jesus Christ. We pray in his own name. Amen.